And so as our Wigglies are exiting there, we will remind you that we are in the midst of a sermon series that we are entitling, Am I Ready to Die? And we've covered different aspects of death and dying and what goes on with that. We're nearing the end of this series on end of life. And that is not my death pun for the day, okay? So you didn't have to laugh at that when I told you I've got the real zinger later on, but we'll let JJ and Miles Foose share before that point. We've had as a part of this sermon series different guest presenters to deal with an earthly aspect and an eternal aspect of what death and dying's about, right? There is that twofold aspect that we have to deal with death and dying, and we shared the verse last week from Hezekiah. Hezekiah's on his deathbed. God sends a prophet of the Lord in by the name of Isaiah to Hezekiah, and he says, get your house in order, for you are about to die. And so we've been tackling this sermon series really with that Bible verse echoing on us. What does it look like to get my house in order? And there's a twofold getting the house in order, right? There's our eternal home that needs to be in order, ready for that day, but there's also that aspect of our earthly house and those we're leaving behind. And so we've been trying to walk that line throughout this sermon series about some earthly arrangements as well as eternal perspective as we're dealing with the subject of death and dying with that in mind. And so we've had a number of guest speakers. Hannah Oxter from Oxter Funeral Home started, and then last week we had Wes Miller from Edward Jones, and we're pleased to have this week Miles and J.J. Foose. They were to come, remember, last week, but there was a death in the Foose family, and so we played around with the schedule. We're glad that it worked out for them to be present this week, and I'll share this story in introduction to both Miles and J.J. I'm in a profession that gets to work with funeral homes and funeral home directors quite often. We're kind of a tag team combo in that way. And so both locally and outside of the Bellevue community, I get the privilege of working with a lot of funeral homes and funeral home directors. And I am privileged, honestly, to have both Fooses and Oxters as a part of this community and people that I get to work with regularly in that way. Julie and I actually had a conversation not too long ago that if we were to die pretty soon in Bellevue in that way, what would take place is one Oxter would get one body and one would get the other body, because we feel that way about, honestly, just both Fooses and Oxters and what they provide for this community in mind. And so I think that'll tell as JJ and Miles come forward, sharing with us from their professional background some things that we just need to keep in mind with end-of-life planning to come. So if you'd make Miles and JJ feel welcome as they come forward to share with us. Any personal pack? Yeah, take it. We want to see your pretty face, JJ, okay? Thank you.
Well, first off, thank you, Pastor, for working with us last week. We do appreciate that. I do know most of the time when we are working together, you tend to tell us the service will be right around 30 to 40 minutes. It's typically about an hour. So
they don't believe any of that, JJ.
So you gave us 5 to 10, so I'm thinking maybe if we go 15 to 20, is that okay?
Of course.
Okay. You know, so just kind of piggyback off of what you had just said earlier with the spiritual portion of it. I think that's really important, and it's more important for the families that are, you know, struggling through the grief process. Too many times I sit down at a table with people and it'll be, well, they want to have a service. Do you have a minister? And no, we don't have a church, you know, but we want to have that service. Did they go to church? No, not really. And I think the families who don't have that, you know, faith backbone struggle through this process more than somebody who does go to church. That does have that faith that there is something, you know, after this. So to me, that's one of the primary things that I see with a lot of families is the ones who have, you know, a firm foundation of faith tend to do better through the grief process. And probably the other thing on my end is just communicating, letting your families know what you wanted. There's a lot of different ways that you can do that, you know, whether it's just sitting at the kitchen table, having that talk. It's not an easy talk to have by any means, let alone with your kids or even your significant others. And So from that end, you know, start there. At least have that plan. You can always then go from there if you want. Give a call. We can sit down and kind of go through all the options. I mean, I have, you know, files at the funeral home that, you know, we may have one piece of paper and it's just stating somebody's wishes. To the point where we also have files that have...
Not that thick.
They're really thick, you know. We'll get people that call every, you know, 4 to 6 months and they want to update it or something changed and they want to change it. I mean, I have a hard drive with pictures for the video slideshow that people just wanted to kind of make sure that they were there. So they bring them in, we scan them, we kind of do all that. I mean, to where really when a family does come in, you know, it's more, when do you want to do it? And that's, you know, from there we just kind of review everything and, you know, then we kind of take over as far as, you know, helping them through that process. You know, and so, I mean, to me, the communication and then also having that, you know, that backbone of faith, you know, that's, to me, that's the most important part of the preparation process.
Medicaid. But not only that, I would think some of the important parts of it, too, would be like financially speaking. Of course, there are some benefits to pre-planning ahead of time. Specifically, maybe with Medicaid, kind of know when somebody goes on Medicaid, they tend to drain your accounts and take everything that you got. But with pre-planning, you can kind of put that money towards your funeral, and we do it in a way that's irrevocable and guaranteed. And basically what that means is they can't touch that money then. The government can't come in and take that. It'll be used specifically for your funeral home, and the way that it's set up allows that, so they can't get to it there. So there is a benefit to doing that. I guess the other benefit on our end would be that it is guaranteed once it is funded in full. So, you know, yeah, nothing's getting cheaper now. We all know that. We can see it. And, of course, funerals are the same. They're going to get more expensive as time goes, just like everything does. But once it is fully funded, it locks in that price. So, you know, God willing, you live another 15, 20 years, that price that you paid, you'll never owe more. And I know when we write out our contracts ahead of time, we try to be as thorough as we can. I think sometimes it's probably not the greatest business plan to do so, but we feel it's the most honest way to do it. So you know that every charge that's coming with a funeral, and nothing surprises, you know, your spouse or your kids. We're never going to come back to you and say, hey, you owe more money. We don't work like that. We weren't brought up that way. But there are some financial advantages to doing that, and I just thought that would probably be something you'd want to hear too. And of course, it is tough to kind of speak on pre-arranging just because it is so detailed to the individual that's doing it. Every one of a funeral here would be different. Nothing's the same. So really the best way to do it is to kind of just sit down and express what you want, and then we can kind of help guide you through making those decisions. And of course, as long as you're happy and then your family's happy, that's the goal. So I think that's about it.
Thank you. Thank you.
Sounds like we'll be in the back there then afterwards if anybody has questions and kind of wants to talk a little bit more about it.
Yeah, so. Make the Fooses feel appreciated. Thank you, boys. Sounds like communication. There's financial aspects and faith matters. Did you catch that one as well? And so, like you said, the Fooses will be in the lobby area following the service that you can dialogue about maybe specific questions or specific concerns that you may have with end-of-life things. The both of them will be following both of the services in that lobby area to dialogue further. I think one of the benefits of Fooses is they can honestly talk just about a plethora of subjects positively. They just have a one-on-one personality in that kind of a way that I think translates. And so even if you don't want to talk about end-of-life arrangements, it's just worth talking to the both of them and just the warmth that they express. I know oftentimes when I'm talking with them, a subject we keep reeling around to because we both have this shared interest is athletics. As a matter of fact, Julie and I were at Malone University, the university we graduated from, celebrating homecoming, watching their football team play a number of years back, and we heard through the loudspeakers Alec Foose. Not one here today, but one of the brothers of Miles and JJ. And so we thought, hey, the parents got to be here. Brian, Lisa, they're somewhere around here. And so we start navigating the stadium and find out that Brian and Lisa are watching Alec. Alec plays for Hillsdale. Can you believe that, Pete and Lindsay? Hillsdale of all places. It should have been Malone, but Hillsdale of all places in that way. And so that's a subject we often talk about. That leads me to my death pun, okay? You ready for this one? A lot of talk up leading to this one. This is a big one, okay? My daughter, as many of you, your kids have played too, my daughter's just finishing up a season at the Bellevue Rec Center, and she played for the team that was sponsored by Foose and Foose Funeral Home. So kindergarten, first grade age group. This is the girls there. Foose and Foose is our sponsor. I'm one of the parent help coaches in all of this. And so in preparation of the season, I've been doing my homework, crunching the mind of kindergartners and first graders, girls, for girls basketball at the Bellevue Rec Center, sponsored by Foose and Foose. And so I've got that perfect team breakout. You know, like 1, 2, 3, go team. That's the usual in that kind of way. Got the perfect team breakout for Team Foose and Foose. You ready for it? 1, 2, 3, bury them. Is that Foose and Foose? Girls basketball, kindergarten, first graders there. Put the fear, put the motivation, intimidation in them. 1, 2, 3. My daughter didn't like the idea either, okay? So we never used that one. We stuck to 1, 2, 3, go team. But boy, there was an opportunity, Foose. Marketing and intimidate, they could have gone together there. But maybe next year in that way. I won't quit my day job, okay? I'm not going to write slogans. I'm going to stick to sermons in that way. And so we're going to talk today, end-of-life arrangements in mind, about how to pass the blessing. How do we have meaningful last words or leading up to last words, since we never know the exact day and moment that we are going to pass? How do we have meaningful interactions knowing that we're mortal? Do I have to remind you that you're going to die? I'm going to die? We're all going to die. I didn't play that clip this week, but you know that reality, right? That we are all mortal. And so how, leading up to that, do we have moments that matter as it relates to meaningful course and dialogue with those in our loved ones? And so we're going to be talking about that from a final farewell in Scripture in Genesis 49. Jacob is going to pass and leave 12 sons behind. I will highlight this resource, too, for any that would like further study with this in mind. This came out years ago, but I came across it and read it probably 3 or 4 years ago, entitled The Blessing by John Trent and Gary Smalley. A book award that's won a medal and stuff in Christian circles. And so that might be a fruitful resource for further discussion along this. It may echo in through some of what I cover. Like I said, I did read this a number of years back, and it's shaped me in some ways about how I interact with loved ones as well. So that might be just some further study. I have this one on my bookshelf too, so if you don't want to purchase it, you are more than welcome to borrow it, just so long as you return it at some later date there, but that is on my bookshelf as well. Going to talk Genesis 49, but to lead us in that direction, we've been looking at different movie clips on mortality, and we've got a movie clip from our friend the Green Ogre Shrek that deals with a meaningful final farewell found in Shrek number 3. And so let's check out this movie clip, dialogue a little bit from our mortality movie moment, and then dig into what the scriptures say about passing the blessing together.
Well, somebody better be dying.
I'm dying.
Harold?
Don't forget to pay the gardener, Lillian.
Of course, darling.
Fiona.
Yes, Daddy?
I know I've made many mistakes with you.
It's okay.
But your love for Shrek has taught me so much. My dear boy, I am proud to call you my son.
And I'm proud to call you my frog king dad-in-law.
Now, there is a matter of business to attend to.
Oh,
that you're happing on, fool. Shrek, please come hither.
Yeah, Dad?
This kingdom needs a new king. You and Fiona are next in line for the throne.
Oh, next in line. Now, you see, Dad, that's why people love you. Even on your deathbed, you're still making jokes. Oh, come on, Dad. An ogre as king? I don't think that's such a good idea. I mean, there's got to be somebody else. Anybody.
Aside from you, there is only one remaining heir.
Really? Who is he, Dad?
His name is...
What's his name? What's his name?
Is...
Daddy!
Gave the Wednesday crowd the longer version. You get the shorter one there. But what did you notice about the moment with the final farewells from Shrek the Third? And you didn't miss too much at the end, okay? I'm not cutting you short too much. He was put in a footlocker box, and they had a Frog King service with some frogs singing, I think, like one of the Beatles songs, Live and Let Die. Is that the Beatles? Paul McCartney, okay. Live and Let Die there and that. So that's what you missed in that way. But what did you notice in that moment as the Frog King is passing away with Shrek and them in mind? What is the takeaways from this movie mortality moment? Anything come to mind? What did you notice about the scene itself and meaningful farewells? Just going to leave me hanging up here. Loved ones around them. From the balcony. Loved ones around them. Yes. And if you know some of the backstory leading up for Shrek 1 and Shrek 2, that was his daughter, Princess Fiona, his son-in-law, Shrek, and then Shrek's entourage, the cat, the donkey, and his wife as well. So yes, loved ones were around him. Anything else that we noticed about some farewell parting from the Frog King to his loved ones?
He was assigning responsibility. Who was going to carry
him? There was some responsibility that he was passing the torch in a way with his blessing, and particularly the realm. He was the king of a realm, and so he's passing some responsibility in that way. Good, Gary, good. Kim, you had a hand too? Responsibility? Ditto in that way. Carrie?
You don't always have the chance to put out your final wishes.
Right. And how... Carrie says you don't always have the chance to put out your final wishes, and how many times did it look like that was going to be cut short in this, right? Part of the humor behind the scene was it seemed like it was going to get cut short before the future, the responsibility was passed in those ways. Yeah, good, good. Did you catch, like, the interaction? Go for it, Cherry. Yeah, not ready for it. Shrek did not necessarily, so end of life, Sherry puts in a good point there, not always the best time to just drop it right in those final ones. There should be a lead up and a process for especially those weighty matters. You got a whole kingdom, you don't just wait till the fly's flying out of your mouth to drop that on someone, right? There's a ushering in of that role that could have been done. And so how do we pass the blessing in this moment that we've been given leading up to that final moment? The dialogue is kind of comical in some ways between what he says to his wife, what he says to his daughter, what he says to Shrek. I don't know if you caught that first comment, but he first turns to his wife, and you're expecting, you know, some great weighty passing of words. Did you catch what he said to his wife? Don't forget to pay the gardener, darling. and that kind of. So there's some financial aspects that are being the parting words in that way. And then he speaks to his daughter, and he talks about, you know, I don't think I was the father that I needed to be with you in some ways, Fiona. There's some things that he was regretting, that he was making amends for, confessing, owning up to in that death. But there's some profundity if you've watched Shrek 1 and Shrek 2, because he hasn't been the best dad to Fiona in some of the back door arrangements that were made with her. But then he gives the longest parting to the main character, Shrek, with some future responsibility in mind and preparing him for that. And the story goes on from there with Shrek the 3 in mind. So, meaningful farewells. We're going to dive into the scripture that dances around some of those things, both some earthly arrangements there as well as some future responsibility arrangements with a man in scripture by the name of Jacob. Now, if you know Jacob's backstory, he comes from a godly family tree. If you're reading through that first book of the Bible in Genesis, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that get named over and over and over again. They're known as the patriarchs of the faith, and from Jacob is going to come the nation of Israel that's going to dominate the pages of the Old Testament. Every story revolving around, in some ways, the nation of Israel, it comes from the family tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in some aspects, chronicling the Old Testament story, it's this godly family tree. But you read Jacob's story and you realize this family's got some dysfunction. Issues. Things are happening in that household that just makes you scratch your head and wonder what's going on in there. And it starts even with marriage in Jacob and what takes place in marriage. He thinks he's marrying someone, and his father-in-law tricks him into marrying the older daughter before the younger daughter, which creates all sorts of crazy family dynamics that are just gonna start fires all through the rest of the pages of Genesis itself. And then his kids, he has 12 of them. 12 of them, okay? And so you know what kind of household and things are happening in every which direction, and all 12 don't get along. As a matter of fact, one of those kids is named Joseph. If you've heard that name, not connected to Jesus' father Joseph, but the Old Testament Joseph, he's the one that was sold as a slave by his brothers to Egypt. So there's some interesting family dynamics among this crew. And this is the crew that's gathered around Jacob's bedside as he's giving some parting words. With all sorts of backstory and dynamics and confusion, but this godly family tree nonetheless. And so what's going on in all this, and what leads them forward to becoming this nation used by God through much of the pages of the Old Testament, even with all those skeletons in the closet and mixed interactions between children in that way? I wonder if the parting words didn't have a place of significance of providing some healing and some moving forward. That they're not going to do perfectly, because read the Old Testament. It is a book of mixed up, messed up people like you and me that God is moving, nonetheless, his plan forward through imperfect people. Jacob's family is that case, and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is that case as well. And so we're going to see the passing of the torch. Father Jacob, 12 sons in his bedside, and it's written very poetically in Genesis 49, that second to last chapter in the book of Genesis. We're not going to pick up on all of it. I'm reading through, and we're not going to walk through like we often do and just pick it and part it. I'm just going to read through it. So a lot of poetry. Just try to trek a little bit, and then we're going to come back around to some of the key themes in this. There's going to be a lot in there because he's got a lot of sons, and so there's a lot to say in this. But Genesis 49, the word of God, Jacob's passing, 12 sons passing the blessing, he says this. Jacob called together all his sons and said, "Gather around me, and I will tell you what will happen to each of you in the days to come. Come and listen, you sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." To complicate things, Jacob goes by Jacob half the time and Israel by the other half the time. He wears two names, and so just keep that in mind as you're hearing some of this to follow. Reuben's his firstborn. He says this, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my strength, the child of my vigorous youth. You are first in rank and first in power, but you are as unruly as a flood. And you will be first no longer, for you went to bed with my wife. You defiled my marriage couch." We'll explain more about that later. Simeon and Levi, you are two of a kind. Their weapons are instruments of violence. May I never join in their meetings. May I never be a party to their plans. For in their anger, they murdered men, and they crippled oxen just for sport. This might not be the expected farewell that we're hearing right from the bat of Jacob's first three kids, but these are dealing with circumstances that are in the Old Testament story about some things that his sons did. He's still talking to Simeon and Levi when he says, a curse on their anger, it's fierce. A curse on their wrath, for it's cruel. I will scatter them among the descendants of Jacob. I will disperse them throughout Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. All your relatives will bow before you. Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom the nations will honor. He ties his foal to the grapevine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine. His robe is the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk. Zebulun will settle by the seashore and will be a harbor for ships. His brothers will extend to Sidon. Issachar is a sturdy donkey resting between two saddlebacks. When he sees how good the countryside is and how pleasant the land, he will bend his shoulder to the load and submit himself to hard labor. Dan will govern his people like the other tribe in Israel. Dan will be a snake beside the road, a poisonous viper along the path that bites the horse's hooves so its rider is thrown off. I trust in you for salvation, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by martyring bands, but he will attack them when they retreat. Asher will dine on rich foods and produce food fit for kings. Naphtali is like a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is the foal of a wild donkey, the foal of a wild donkey at spring, one of the wild donkeys on the ridge. Archers attack him savagely. They shot him and harassed him, but his bow remained taut. His arms were strengthened by his hands, the mighty one of Jacob, by the shepherd, the rock of Israel. May the God of your father help you. May the Almighty bless you with the blessings of the heavens above and the blessings of the watery depth below, the blessings of the breasts and the womb. May my father's blessing on you surpass the blessings of my ancestors. Reaching to the heights of the eternal hills, may these blessings rest on the head of Joseph, who is prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, devouring his enemies in the morning, dividing his plunder in the evening. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said as he told his sons goodbye. He blessed each one with an appropriate message. Then Jacob instructed them, "Soon I will die and join my ancestors. Bury me with my father and grandfather in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. This is the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan that Abraham brought from Ephron the Hittite as a permanent burial site. There Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried. And there I buried Leah. It is this plot of land in the cave of my grandfather Abraham brought from the Hittites." When Jacob finished his charge to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and joined his ancestors in death. It's the word of God. It's the story of our life there. Jacob, meaningful parting words to each of his 12 sons. Some parting words that we might expect, some that we did not see coming in that way, but all of them speaking the truth and love to each of his children. So let's unpack a little bit further. What can we glean from Jacob's parting that would be apropos to all of us as we're dealing with the reality that we are all going to part and in the process of parting in that way? You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die, and so with death in mind, what is a fitting farewell with loved ones and preparing that house in order? Let me suggest five things today. If you're following along in the message outline, the first one is this. There are people in our life to impact, so leave a positive impact. Each of us has people in our life that God has placed in our life for the purpose of impacting them. So impact them. I think it's the poet John Donne who penned the words that each of us, none of us, is an island unto their own. Meaning this, that none of us are called to live on an island existence of just me, myself, and I, and cut off from everyone else. We all need interaction. And we've all been placed in people's lives for interaction, even the most introverted us. If we had no interaction whatsoever, just permanently in our apartment, we would go crazy, right? The best movie, we shared it before, is Castaway with that. Tom Hanks, literally, on a deserted island in that movie, Castaway. And so what does he start to do except grabs a volleyball and gives him personal attributes, right? Starts calling him Wilson, dialogues with his volleyball. Why? Because we're driven crazy if we're not in community. God made you bearing his image. And the image of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even God lives in community. And so if you're an image bearer of him, then you are put in community for a reason too. You need one another in that way. And so I'm asking you, as we're talking about passing the final blessing, who is it that God has so interwoven in your life for the sake of leaving an impact? They're impacting you. You're called to impact them. Who is it? For Jacob, it's an obvious no-brainer. And for those of you with kids, it's a no-brainer in that way too. Jacob's got 12 sons. So in some ways, those on his inner circle are those 12 sons. But it's not limited to sons. It's not limited to daughters. It's not limited to family. There's friends. There's coworkers. There's neighbors. Who is it that God has intertwined in your inner circle in life for the sake of impacting? Or maybe putting it this way is a little bit more helpful. Who's going to show up to your funeral? Who are the people going to show up to your funeral? And even narrowing it from there, who's actually going to sit towards the front row of your funeral? Those are the people I want you to be thinking of and what takes place next. The front half of the funeral, I would give the conviction God has intertwined them in your life for a reason, for impacting them, for passing the blessing that, yes, includes earthly arrangements and eternal arrangements. So think of that first half of funeral segment. That we're going to have these kind of interactions with that Jacob is having with his 12 sons. You got people to impact, so impact them. How do we do that well? Well, first, I think Jacob gives us a little clue. He calls them together. Sometimes leaving an impact on people means you have to take the first step in that. Like if we just wait or if we're just muted on this point, it's never going to happen. So Jacob senses time is short. There's limited time and people that God's given me to impact. So he gathers them towards him, right? He takes the initiative. If you're going to leave an impact, take the initiative in some of these. Have some of these conversations in this kind of way. And so Jacob's taking that initiative. What does he do through this impact? Well, words matter. Words matter, and so we want to use them wisely. I bet if on a one-to-one basis, if I had a conversation with each and every one of you, you could probably pick out some words that left an impact on your life. Maybe it was words of a coach that saw something in you and encouraged you and inspired you in that way. Maybe it's words of a classmate that hurt you or harmed you or cast you in a negative light. But I imagine that all of us carry around with us some words that left an impact in our life, either positively or negatively, if we thought long enough and hard enough about that impact. I was talking at the dinner table with my family there about words and asking to pluck their brain to help me out with a hour-long sermon coming up in that kind of way. And so we're talking around the dinner table about this, and both Julie and I could remember a conversation we shared together prior to marriage even. We were in college at the time, before college, it was going into college, that we were having an interaction about what's the future look like, and specifically future occupations. I was at that time contemplating either being a preacher or a teacher, school teacher or a preacher in that way, and I was leaning towards school teacher, and we had a conversation outside of her house at the pond, sitting on a bench that was at her old parents' home, and she said, no, I think you should be a preacher. So you can blame her for that hour-long sermon last week, okay? But it was a meaningful word and a meaningful moment that just spoke something into that direction in life. What were those segments in your life? Meaningful words, either positively or negatively, that left an impact. Christian, our use of words, we've got a principle for all of our words. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesians, would tell them, speak the truth in love. growing in every way more and more like Christ, who's the head of his body, the church. We use our words by speaking the truth in love. And we don't do that perfectly. That's why we need to often ask apologies, own up to when we've messed up in these kinds of ways. But the Christian example, the use of proper words coming from our mouth, is to speak the truth in love. Jacob's doing that, right? I think that was the most shocking thing of reading his final farewell to some of his sons, because you might expect some flattery at that point, right? He's fatal. He's just going to say the nice stuff and leave the tough stuff on the shelf, right? Jacob doesn't do that. He's got some tough words for some of his kids that I would argue are healing words to them. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But he's speaking the truth in a loving way. Christian, that's what we want to filter all of our dialogue through. Whether it's in that meaningful end-of-life final words or just the way we go about our day in, day out, speak the truth in love. We're truth-tellers, always laced in love. And what's the bigger final picture in all of this? And so that's the guideline. Words matter, so we want to use them wisely and to speak the truth in love in that way. He's doing this in a poetic way, right? It's one thing I tipped you off to it before all this. It's obvious that Jacob thought through his words. It's not just throwing them out, shouting them out, just getting them out in that way. He thought through these words. You can only think through poetry, right? That just doesn't come off rolling off the tongue. It's obvious Jacob has stewed on this for each and every son in mind. It's not the generic, son, I'm proud of you. Son, I love you. And I'm not trying to throw shade in those directions. Those words can have a place, but I would argue it's simply surface place. I'm proud of you, I love you, is just the easier words in this. There's more meaningful words that we can use, and I would argue should use, which involves knowing those in that first half, right? Doing the relational buildup and in investing in our kids' lives in that way, or in our friends' lives, or in our neighbors' lives, so that we can say more than just, I'm proud of you, generically, or I love you. And so the way we know Jacob thought it out, he's using poetry, and he's assigning some specific instances to each son or daughter that were key meaningful moments in their life that he's speaking into those moments. He calls Judah, you're a lion's cub. Dan, you're a snake by the roadside. Naphtali, you're a doe set free. Joseph, you're a fruitful vine near a spring. And he's going to unpack that poetry that gets to the person, key events or key character traits that's personified through each of those poetic instances. So words matter. Think through your words, speak the truth in love, and what is a personal word to those personal people that are in that front half of the funeral? That's a part of the blessing. Passing on the words. Say, preacher, I'm not good with words. I get tongue-tied with words. I feel uncomfortable with words. I get sweaty with words. I get all those things with words. Write it. Maybe that's part of the benefit of this, right? We can revisit those written words. And so maybe part of it is we write down those words that we then can express over our son or daughter in that way. Still speaking words meaningfully into their life that's thought through and combed through for meaningful moments to those that we're called to impact in that way. Point number three, what do we do with the words further then? How do we shape those words? We got to know them and we got to guide them. How do we know what words to use? We know the people and we guide them to what God has stirred and wired in them and where he's calling them to. So that's what we mean by guide them and know them. You got to know them, their history, their personalities, and to guide them in what God is calling them to do. For Jacob, he's emphasizing in his blessing three things in each of his sons. And not all of these are included in each and every son. Sometimes he'll just camp out on one for a son, or sometimes he'll mention all three. But there's at least one of these three in all of the interactions that he has with each of his kids for this passing the blessing. He either points to their choices that they made in life, or he points to a character trait that they've developed in life, or he's pointing to a future purpose of their life. He's pointing to either a choice that they've made in life that has left an impact on the road that they're taking in life, or a character trait that they've developed in life, or something about their future plans and purposes that God is calling them to in life. And so let's just unpack this a little bit in just a couple of Jacob's sons. Won't go through all 12, and some he deals with longer than others, but he says some things that are character traits, that are choices made, or some future plannings in each of them. Let's start with Reuben the firstborn. He says to Reuben the firstborn, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the child of my vigorous youth. You are first in rank and first in power, but you are as unruly as a flood. You will be first no longer, for you went to bed with my wife. You defiled my marriage couch." What took place with Reuben is Jacob has two wives and two concubines. And we'll get into some of the dynamics about how that went down earlier in Genesis. I won't unpack that and what exactly went down. But what Reuben ends up doing is he sleeps with what we would call stepmom. It wasn't Reuben's blood mother, but it was some other meaningful relationship that the father had in his life that would be like a stepmother kind of relationship that we would compare it to nowadays. Reuben stepped into that bed. And so Jacob here, Reuben thought he pulled it over on dad. Thought dad never knew about this. This happened earlier on in Genesis. It's Genesis, one of the 30s chapters in this way. This is Genesis 49. Reuben thought dad never knew about it. And so here's dad on his deathbed saying, "Reuben, I did know about this. And that choice has some consequences for your position in the family tree and for some future ramifications in the family." And you may be saying, like, that's kind of harsh. Like, why is he bringing this up at this stage and not earlier? I kind of agree with you there. Maybe it could have been brought up earlier. But I think in some ways, this is a healing thing for Reuben. Because what's going to happen in a couple moments, dad's going to be 6 foot under, and Reuben's going to be haunted with the thought, man, I got some regrets. I did some wrong to dad, and now dad's under, and he never knew about it, and yet it's aching me, it's haunting me, it's following me. And so what's dad doing in his deathbed? He's speaking the truth in love. "Reuben, I know about that past deed, and you're not hiding it from me. I'm aware of it and all this, and it's got some ramifications, it's got some consequences in all this, but you don't have to wonder in about 10 minutes when I'm buried if dad ever knew about this or ever did it. It's open, and it's in the air between us now." And so healing can now begin rather than a haunting begin. You see why this is speaking the truth in love, even a difficult word in this kind of way? Some of us have to have some difficult conversations down the stretch to loved ones or vice versa, people we've done harm or people that have harmed us, that if we don't have it on this side, then like we said last week, we're going to bury a casket before the hatchet, and the hatchet is going to keep maiming us on this side of life. That's why we bury hatchets before caskets. That's why we bury hatchets before caskets. Forgiveness matters. And we've been a people that have been forgiven. We want to extend that or ask that, depending on which line of that we're on. Jacob's modeling that in a tough situation with this, with his firstborn Reuben. Or is it only Jacob's family that has dysfunction? No other family has dysfunction, right? We all church folk here. Huh? Huh? Maybe so. Maybe so. Simeon and Levi, they got anger issues. An anger issue lashes out into, they murder some people in another one of those Genesis 30 chapters there about what goes down in all this. And so once again, Jacob's going to have to put his finger on a sore spot and talk about their anger issues and the final result that this anger is going to bloom in as it relates to the family tree. He's getting to Judah. We're not going to go through the details of each of these just for time's sake, but Judah's going to be one of those characters that seems pretty shady in much of the pages of Genesis, but there comes this instance when they're down in Egypt, Joseph was sold as a slave, and Judah is going to put his life literally on the line for Joseph. In these weird twists of plots one way or another, but he shows his true colors finally later on in life and what he does, sacrificing his life on the line for his brother in this way. And so Jacob's going to honor that in this. Jacob's saying that's a character trait that God is going to use for future generations, Judah. You don't realize how much this little choice is going to have bigger ripple effects and what it's going to mean for this nation that's brewing from his people. And so Judah, the house, the tribe of Judah, ends up becoming that tribe by which King David comes from. And then generations later, Jesus himself comes from that family line of Judah, a tie to that tree in those ways. So a meaningful line. Joseph's the one that we've probably heard most about, and Jacob gets to a fitting words about how he was sold away to slavery, only he gives it under the attack of wild donkeys and attacking him, harassing him, shooting at him in those ways, and some of his Egyptian slavery exploit, but what God did through all of that at hand. So we're not going to go through those details there, but words matter, and it's a personal word. It's knowing about our kids, and so we got to study our kids. We got to study our neighbors. We got to study our friendships, know their lives, know key events, and speak into that the truth and love. That's how we know them and we guide them in those ways. Point number four, or I guess the sum up of that point, it says Jacob blessed each one with an appropriate message. God's given you a message to deliver. And when God's given you a message to deliver, then you FedEx it, people, right? You make sure that that message is delivered in that way. Jacob's delivering it in this end of life. He's knowing them, guiding them. Point four, give them a future, not just a funeral. That's another telling thing as we're walking through the poetry of Jacob to his 12 sons, is that he points them to some future things. Like I'm thinking what's weighing on his mind is these are the final things, right? These are the last moments. Maybe it's a look back at the good times that we shared or key moments in our life. But what Jacob continually, persistently is doing in each of his kids is he's pointing them forward. I'm soon to be gone, but you don't got to be stuck in this pit. Point them forward to a life and a legacy point. And God's plans forward. God's plans don't end when a person of God just dies or leaves the picture. He's pointing them forward to what is the forward movement. We say it in this place often, and I'm going to keep saying it until it just gets deep into each and every one of us. But Christian, your best life is before you, not behind you. Christian, your best life is before you, not behind you. We got to start living like we're believing that and not stuck in, man, those were the golden ages. Man, those were the glory years. Always looking at our life, living it, looking backwards and not knowing what we're running into. Christian, that's your home. This is a temporary residence. The words of Corinthians, that's the prize, not a consolation prize. Your best life is before you. It's not what you're giving up or leaving behind. And I think Jacob is believing that because he keeps pointing his kids forward, right? Not, oh, Judah, just keep looking back. That was some good times in Egypt where you really stepped up and saved the day. Joseph, don't you remember being in the dungeon and then being in Potiphar's house and being in the palace and all that? No, God's got a plan and purpose for you, moving you forward. So keep fixing your eyes on God and take steps in his direction. That's where your best life is. And encouragingly and repeatedly, he's pointing them forward. Even the way he sets up his first speech shows looking forward in days to come. He calls his sons together. He says, gather around me, and I will tell you what will happen to each of you in days to come. Not just looking backward, but looking forward. And of course, it's going to be a fitting word from father to sons, because the Holy Spirit, and all this poetry and stuff, the Holy Spirit is guiding these words in some way. Gotta love when God steps through in meaningful moments, right, and just doesn't leave us to do it on our own. That's the great Christian hope. When you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus puts something in you called the work of the Holy Spirit, and he starts to grow that. It's not an instant thing. There's a life of cultivation like anything grown on earth, right? It takes time. It's springtime. We know this prayer rhyme. Right? You put something in the garden, it doesn't instantly jack in the beanstalk sprout up, right? It takes time. There's nurturing, there's seasons, there's watering, there's growing, there's fertilizing, there's all these things. Same thing in the Christian journey. When you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus plants something in you called his Holy Spirit. And our joy is cultivating, fertilizing it, nourishing it up in that way. But what God is doing through that work of the Holy Spirit, he's bearing fruit. Fruit that will last. I think that's some of what's percolating in Jacob's interaction with his sons. Yes, he knows his kids. He's thought about his kids. He's fine-tuned these words, and the Holy Spirit is guiding this whole process so that these words fit in each of the sons' lives in that way. And part of the fitting is the future arrangements of that, pointing his kids to a future, not just a funeral. There are funeral arrangements that need to be made too. And Jacob does that in some of his parting plans, that last point. It's how the paragraph ends, or the chapter in Genesis 49 ends. It says this. Jacob gave him these instructions. He said, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in a cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Cana, which Abraham bought with the field of a burial price from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that was bought from the Hittites. What's Jacob doing in all that paragraph? He's reminding his kids where the paperwork is, right? We've got a plot. We've got a headstone. It's already pre-arranged, pre-serviced in those ways. This is the details. I want to go there. And this is the key to the lockbox that has the paperwork that reminds you of all these things, right? He's passing that on in the hearing, communicating that, like JJ said, for his final arrangements. There's a plug to talk to Fus's following service, right? If we don't have that, part of the progression, part of our care, part of speaking the truth in love is having some of these things prepared for those that we're leaving behind. Why? Because it's hard enough losing a loved one, right? Pile that in, I got to pick a headstone now and a casket choice, and here's the price tag and all that, and I've got all these different directions that I need to run when I could be spending it on this process of grieving and what godly grief looks like in these moments. So part of the way that we love those is dealing with some of these things ahead so that our loved ones can deal with the process of grieving, not grave sites and gravestones and all those other things that go with it. Jacob's doing that. What he's also doing in this, though, he's pointing his kids to his faith. And this is the point we're prone to miss in these details. But that site that Abraham purchased, it's actually the first little foretaste of inheriting the promises of God. Way back in Genesis 12, God had a deal for Abraham. This is Jacob's granddaddy. He says, Abraham, I got a plan, I got a future for you, but it's going to involve a step of faith. You're comfortable right now. I need you to get uncomfortable and go to this land I'm going to show you. You ain't going to own it in your generation, but your people, your offspring. They're going to be like sand on the seashore. It's going to be their land by claim. Do you trust me? And Abraham packs his stuff, by faith sets out in that way and goes to this land. And God was right. Much of his life, he didn't own a morsel of land until his wife died, Sarah. And he needed just a little sliver of land to bury his loved one in. And it becomes this land that Jacob is referencing, that Abraham and Sarah are buried at, that Jacob's dad Isaac and his wife is buried at, and that he's already buried his wife Leah at. And so beyond just the graveside arrangements, what Jacob is doing is saying, God's got a plan and a purpose for us as a people, and I trust him. God said this land is going to be our land, and I trust that he's going to come true in that. I know it's just a small sliver right now, but God says it's all coming in that way. I trust him. I live by faith. So you catch what Jacob's doing, right? Jacob's on his hospice bed. He's staring his 12 sons in the eye, and he's saying, I'm a person of faith. I trust God. I know it might not seem like it in this moment of weakness or humility as I'm nearing the last, but I trust that God is true to his words, and he's staring each son in the eye and expressing his faith and where his hope lies, even through this designation of burial plot. Have you done that with your people who are living in the front half of your funeral? Your kids, your close neighbors, those friendships that matter in your life, those coworkers that are going to be in that top section of your funeral, have you stared them in the eye? Have you told them where your final hope lies and shared that which is most meaningful to your life? Or is it really not that meaningful to our life? I will tell you, and this was not planted, but I'm so glad I'm taking it and running with it. JJ mentioned first off in that planning, faith matters. And what takes place in those final moments. I'm here to remind you, whether JJ was going to say that or not, I'm here to remind you, faith does matter. And those families that I've gotten to walk through some of these final stages, it's a marked difference the way that Christians grieve compared to those that don't have that faith stance. And that's not to say both don't cry, both don't grieve. We all grieve. There's a loss for all in that way. But a Christian is able to see that there is more in store. This is just a small sliver, a foretaste of what's to come, and they live and die like that's the truth. and it leaves an impact on those they leave behind as they saw faith of mom or dad or neighbor in a lifestyle that was etched in that. It matters. Here's Jacob, not the perfect specimen, messed up big in life. His family is highly dysfunctional, and yet in these last moments, he wants to be clear in the midst of all that dysfunction. Faith matters. I'm a person of faith. I'm putting my trust in him. And so know that even by the sight that you lay me down. He matters to me. Have those conversations. It matters in passing the blessing and putting our house in order in those ways. So our words matter. God's put people in our life to impact. Our words matter to speak the truth in love by knowing them, guiding them, and using some of these principles in mind. I simply want to close with a parting story about how I try to parcel this out. And this by no means is the model in any which way. I told the Wednesday crowd I was flipping a coin on whether to share this or not, and they said, go for it. They always help me out with the last 30% of the sermon, okay? And so blame them for this segment, okay? They said move forward with this, but this is just a way that I'm a father of five, not a father of 12. Father of five in that way, but I have a job sometimes that I express a similar sentiment to many of you in this room of, you always wonder if you've got enough time or if you're using the time to the best and making that impact on those that God has entrusted to you. Or is that just my insecurities coming out? You wonder that at times too? Am I using my time wisely? Am I spending too much time in this direction and not enough in that way? That's a wrestle that I have just as a parent and just as a person in that way. So one of the things I've done as a result of dialoguing with some of you and some of the readings like the blessing book at hand is a number of years back, my father-in-law came up with a plan of making some boxes. It had to include my father-in-law because you know I can't use these things very well, okay? So we got these boxes, just little chests. They look like a treasure chest for each child as well as my wife that he helped make, that I wood burned in the bottom, made from Grandpa Finley and from myself. And in those boxes that we make yearly, I write my kids at least two letters a year on their birthday. I'll write a letter where I'm just mindful of some growth that I've seen in their life to that point, some personality traits that I just think God has woven in them that I want to call forth and encourage them in. And so I'll just write a letter. I get that letter from little notes I take on each kid in my cell phone. Got one of those apps that you can just jot a little message to yourself from time to time. And so through the course of a year, I'm just jotting notes there. Oh, this was a funny story event, or this is what I see in your personality, or ooh, this broke your heart in this way. Remember this one in that kind of way. We just jot notes on each kid. Birthday rolls around, I write them a little letter. That is a birthday letter in that way, and I stuff it in the box. They know they're getting a box someday. They know Dad writes these letters. It just is going to be a big day. I'm not giving them to them this day for leaving an impact in mind. Valentine's Day, we have what's called at our household the love feast. Dad makes the dinner or orders the pizza or whatever in that year at festivities, and I write them a goofy poem. Something that rhymes like Dr. Seuss, that is true but also funny and lighthearted, that gets at their temperament and also does it in a funny way. And so we write them a poem, put that in the box. Maybe one or two other letters a year if something comes up, something happens at school, something significant, teacher gives a little compliment in that way, I might write a letter, put it in the box. So on average, my kid gets at least two letters a year, sometimes upward to four letters a year, that's just in these boxes. And I plan to do that until the day that I pick my feet up in the bed and pass away. So just ways, intentionally sit down to pass a blessing to your kid. Notice some things about them. Let them know Dad is watching your life. Dad cares about your life, Dad's invested in your life, and Dad's cheering you on through life. And oh yeah, faith matters in all that. Always looking for ways in those letters to point them to the bigger picture of life. Because there's going to be a day Daddy's not around, and yet your Father in heaven still is. And so don't forget him in all this. Like I said, not the model, just a way as a father that I'm trying to pass the blessing to the kids that I encourage you. Be intentional. Be impactful. God has given you kids, neighbors, coworkers, whatever it is, front half of funeral to impact for eternity and for earth. Take advantage of that. It is better than watching the Buckeyes lose in March Madness. Too soon? I'm a fan too. I heard him that way too. But there are some things that are worthwhile in the long haul. So let's invest in those things. Amen? Let's stand as we're able. We're going to close down the service in a word of prayer with passing the blessing in mind. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, every time we open up your word, there's a lot of information. There's a lot of places that you can form, and we pray you are forming us through what we're reading in your word together. And Lord, I would just pray in this Sunday's arrangement that you would once again remind us of our mortality, but also how to make meaning in the midst of facing our mortality. So who is it that you're calling and bringing forth to mind as we're listening to this sermon and thinking, passing the blessing? Who is it that you are calling us to impact? And Lord, what is it, those steps that you're specifically calling us to take to impact them? Some of those conversations will look different. It'll certainly look different than Jacob to his sons, look different from me to my sons and daughters in that way. But Lord, we're just praying that you would move these feet in a direction that matters, impacting for eternity and for earthliness. So lead us in those places and spaces, we pray. And give us the faith to follow, Lord. Help us not to stay stagnant or comfortable, but help us to always be following where Jesus has invited us into. He continues to say, come follow me. So may this be a group that listens and takes that invitation that Jesus has given us. We pray for that even as we leave this place. In Jesus' name we ask all this. And his people said,
amen.
Amen. I will just remind you, JJ and Miles will be in the lobby following the service if you'd like some further interaction at that. Here's your benediction. Go following Jesus. You're dismissed.